Okay, so as you know by now, we're in the book of Amos, and so we have dealt with what you see on the screen so far. We left off looking at the tragic end, and so we spent a good chunk of our time last week talking about the Assyrians and how that they were coming to basically be used by God to carry out His will. And that will happen to be to bring Israel to an end. And so it's really a sad situation to the people of God. But they were a sad situation, how they treated God. And so they're now simply bearing the fruits of their wickedness. And so we saw that, again, it doesn't mention here, but we saw that it was the Assyrians who's the adversary that would surround them. You notice that's about all we dealt with, but just quickly, it says, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs. That's the, as you can see, the ESV. It's not really a great translation there. Snatches, I put up there just a little bit. That's far closer to what the Hebrew word means. This, I mean, they, you know, as we think of someone being rescued, they're not going to be rescued in that sense. But this is a picture of we'll just go ahead and read it. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear. And so all so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, same word, with a corner of a couch and a part of the bed. So we talked about that last part last week. But this is a picture of what happens when a shepherd, someone who owns the sheep of another, and something happens to that sheep, what he is to do. A passage of scripture that kind of describes it a little bit is Exodus 22. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to his owner. If it is torn by animals, and that's the part that's applicable to our passage. If it's torn by let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. So that's what Amos has in mind, that practice. Like, you couldn't just, if you just allowed someone who was watching over your sheep just to come back and say, hey, I lost one of them. Well, you know, that shepherd, if he was a crooked shepherd, then he could say anything he wanted to and do it repeatedly. So the point of it is, he had to show evidence. He had to get the pieces left over from the attack and take it to show proof that it was actually taken by an animal, by another beast, and killed. And so the picture he's painting then, I mean, what do you think that owner of that sheep, yeah, he brings back a leg and an ear to him and says, see, this evidence that I'm not just stealing your property, what could I do? It was attacked by a lion. There you have it. Here's the proof. And you think the owner's going to say, okay, that's wonderful. You're not a thief, and things are great. Like, what use is the legs and the ear, piece of an ear, to the owner of that sheep? Nothing. It's useless. And that's Israel. That's the picture he's painting of Israel. They're now going to be under attack, and what is left behind is just like that. Nothing. A few scraps, and that's it. And from a literal standpoint, when they're taken away into captivity, remember, some will stay in the land. but will never be a viable nation ever again. And as I said at the close of last week, what actually is going to happen is they're going to intermingle with some other people that the Assyrians will other captives that they'll transfer to the land. And then that's how the Samaritans came about, ended up being Samaritans. And so as a nation, they're going to be finished. And that's simply what he is describing there. And you notice he addresses them here and testify against the house of Jacob. He's simply reminding them of who they are. Like, that's huge. That they are the descendants of Jacob, which means, of course, they are the descendants of Abraham. Of course, the Jews always thought that was just wonderful, and that made everything okay, no matter what. And they're wrong about that. But being from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that was a big deal. They were the people God set aside from all of the people on the face of the earth. The house of Jacob. That's who you are, but they're not going to be very much longer. And so that's kind of a sad reminder of that. And then he says, declares the God. And then he says, the God of hosts. Who is this coming from? Remember that he started the oracle out, hear the word. And so that's how he starts them all off. And it was emphasizing who the word was from. Now he says it's the God of hosts that is saying these things to you. What do you mean? The God of hosts. There's different passages like later on. It says, for behold, this God of hosts who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So he's first reminding them and giving them this tragic end that they're going to experience. Like, you put yourself in their shoes. They're listening to this inspired prophet. And he's telling them, you're about to be surrounded by an adversary, and it's not going to end well. And then he closed, and remember, it's so sad because you're the house of Jacob. And you might think, well, maybe it won't be so. Maybe that's not. No, this is the God of hosts that is the one who created the mountains and everything else. He's declaring this. So there is no escape. This is just what's going to happen. And because and we'll see as we go forward into chapter 4, they have had plenty of time to repent. Like, God, when you look at how he dealt with Israel from the time that they went off into sin until this moment, I mean, he has given them opportunity after opportunity. He has sent prophet after prophet. He's even dealt with them providentially. He's done everything he could to get them to repent. And this is the God of heaven. I mean, just to think that he cares about his people that much. We can't even fathom how powerful God is. Like, you would think he wouldn't give us a second thought. Like, the first time we disobey him, well, okay, you're done. But that's not who God is. He's a long-suffering, patient, merciful God. But at some point in time, that mercy ends. And so Israel is experiencing that now, or is going to in the near future experience that. All right, so now we come then to a focus on condemnation. We get into the next chapter, and so he basically at the end of chapter 3, that's just kind of an overview. This, you're coming to an end. And now he's going to zero in on certain things. And so that's what this chapter 4 is dealing with, the entire chapter. And so a focus on condemnation. And so as we look at this, he begins by condemning the women of Israel. And the women of Israel were just a mess. And they played a huge role and the sins of their husbands. And that, you know, it's, I mean, are you surprised? Do wives have influence upon their husbands even today? Yes. Powerful men sometimes are hugely influenced by their wives. And so, you know, that can be a real positive thing. It depends on the wife, doesn't it? And in this case, in Israel, the women, they all morality and righteousness had left them. And we see that in the description that he gives. So he deals with them in the first three verses. Here's the word. So we have a new oracle. Remember we said earlier, three times the three oracles, he begins them all the same way. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and then chapter 5 will be the third one. But it's always, hear the word, which is a strong warning within itself. Pay attention. Like, that's what, I mean, really, that's the message every time anyone gets up to preach or teach. Pay attention. Hear the word. All the practical lessons that we learn from Amos, they're all applicable to us, and we all should be paying attention. Because we can go the same path. Remember what I said last week or a few weeks ago? They're us. Like, that's the people of God. And God is just as close to them and love them just as much as he does us. Now, we're his people. The true people of God. That's who they were. And look what happened to them. Read sometimes. You've done it before, and I've probably even preached on it. But read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the approach that Paul makes. The Corinthians were probably the first brethren who felt like they couldn't fall from grace. They weren't Calvinist, of course, because that came a long time later. But they felt like no matter what they did, they were okay. We've been baptized. We partake of a spiritual meal every week. And you remember Paul, what he does in 1 Corinthians 10? Well, you know, his people of old, they were baptized figuratively, in the Red Sea under a cloud, and they partake of a spiritual food that God provided for them, the manna, and so on. And his whole point is, look at them. They fell. They displeased God. And so Paul's message is, it could happen to you. And so the point of it is, everything we're reading about Israel, it can happen to us. The judgment will be different, but from the standpoint of apostasy and us losing our way, we can lose our way just like they did. And it happens. While it may not happen very often collectively, congregationally, though, I mean, sometimes it does. Like, there have been sound conservative congregations like this that have started doing unauthorized things and have become an unfaithful, unsound congregation collectively. And the few that won't go along will leave, but the majority will stay, and you now have an unfaithful congregation. And there's congregations like that all over the country. And so it can happen, but more to the point, it happens individually. Individual Christians, we lose our way. And we find ourselves with the same carnal attitude that the Israelites had and that Amos is describing. And so we need to pay attention. Hear the word. At the very least, when you take the word and you examine yourself, you can discover, okay, I'm still on the right track. That's wonderful. But that's useful. But hear the word, whatever the outcome is. He says, you cows of Bashan. How long do you think a preacher would last if he said that from the pulpit? Not very long. But who he's referring to is the wives of the wealthy leaders of the land. We can call them society women who lounged around all day drinking wine and telling their husbands what to do. That was the women of Israel. One commentary, Warren Wiersbe in his famous B series. He says, why did Amos the farmer use this image? Not because these women were overweight and looked like cows, but because by their sins they were fattening themselves up for the coming slaughter. That's why he uses the term. The cows of Bashan were famous. And we have passages that talk about David talking about the bulls of Bashan. They were good animals and prosperous for their owners. But he's not using this as a compliment here. And notice this idea of a slaughter. You remember back in chapter 2 when we were looking at the overview and what Amos said to the people, this is what the Lord said, for 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. So as we talked about, they treated the poor like dirt, is what that's saying. That's what they were doing. But I want you just to notice that part. I will not turn back my wrath. And that's why Amos uses this particular illustration, the cows of Bashan, because it's like, what do you do? What do farmers do when they fatten the cow up and now what? Time for the slaughter. Going to the slaughter. And he's saying, that's you, Israel. That's what's going to happen to you. And we need to understand this idea of not turning back wrath. Remember, I recently preached on the fact that there's a price for sin. Like, there's consequences to sin. If you have sin in your life and you won't repent, you're simply storing up. It's not like God's going to strike you down just like that. But you're storing up wrath. I remember Paul, look over in Romans chapter 2 just for a minute. Paul made this point to the Jews of his day, because it seemed like they never really did learn, really. And so even in his day, the Jews were pretty much in the same shape as they were throughout the Old Testament, disobedient to God in so many different ways. And so in Romans chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So they never did. The Jews never did get rid of their hypocrisy. Why? Because they thought they were the special people of God, the children of Abraham. That's all that mattered. How they lived really didn't matter. And so he goes on to say, we know that the judgment of God is righteous, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Storing up wrath. That's what they were doing. Now, this is probably talking, Paul probably had the destruction of Jerusalem on his mind here. They were about to face that. But you can see how that's applicable to all of us, anyone who is not living the way God demands that we live. We're just storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Our day of wrath is not the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the day of judgment. And so we need to take all these things, these things very seriously. But that's the picture that he has given of the women of Israel. He's not talking about how they looked. He's talking about how they behaved and the consequences of that. And it's not pretty. It's not a pretty picture. So then he just quickly gives 3 three different things that they were doing. First, he says, who oppress the poor. The women of Israel were doing that. And we've kind of already talked about the importance of the poor in the eyes of God. Here in Proverbs 14, verse 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. The last part of that statement kind of tells us, what do you mean, the one who despises his neighbor? He's talking about despising the poor. And God has never appreciated that. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. So take care of your poor. That's what he's saying. And I mean, it's just, these are just a few passages, but we get the idea of how God feels about it. Later on, he says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, which tells you God knew from the beginning, you're not going to listen to me. There shouldn't be any poor in the land, but God knew they'll never cease to be poor in the land. And so, but he says, therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So again, you can look them up yourself. There's passage after passage. We just get the idea of how God views the poor. And so one thing we don't want to do then ever is oppress the poor. And we can debate this and that about the poor and who that is exactly, and some bring things upon themselves, whatever. But you better never find yourself oppressing the poor, because God has certain feelings about the poor, and so that's what these women were doing. Now it says, "Who crush the needy." So how did they oppress the poor? Yeah, but they crush the needy. Here in the pulpit commentary, it says, this they did in ministering or getting their husbands to minister to their luxuries and debauchery. Apparently, they urged their husbands to violence and fraud in order to obtain means to satisfy their extravagance. That's what the women of Israel were doing. Like, they were talking their husbands into doing cruel things to the poor so they could live in luxury. And they are the ones who would crush the needy. Remember, he's not talking about the men, he's not talking about the husband. They're guilty of that too. They don't get off because of their wives trying to convince them to do these things. They were weak and sinful and carnal why they did it. But now he's giving us behind the scenes look. The men did a lot of things that they did because of what the women of Israel were encouraging them and trying to persuade them to do. That was the atmosphere. That's what was going on. You notice he furthers that. He says, who say to your husbands, Bring that we may drink, and so that was their attitude. Here's another, the New American Commentary. They nagged their husbands to bring more and more to satisfy their thirst. Thus, while pagan worship may be in the background, it is more likely that the term cows of Bashan was simply a figure for women whose every desire was being abundantly met. In turn, the lords, that is their husbands, exploited the poor, taking their meager material wealth to satisfy the insatiable desire of their women. So are you getting the picture of that? I think he paints a pretty good picture of what was going on with the women of Israel. Do you think, they're following in the footsteps of Sarah? Do you think? Not so much. They've lost their way. And now, for a long time, for many, many years, they have lived in luxury, extravagance, and they want more and more. And the only way, or the main source of their extravagance is the poor. They're stealing, robbing, oppressing, crushing the poor, and it's making them rich. And they want more and more and more and more. And so he condemns the women of Israel because of that. Now, watch. It says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Why is God doing this now? Why is he about to punish them? And why is he condemning all of this? Because it's who he is. His holiness can only take so much. As I said earlier, he's been patient. He's been merciful. He's done everything he could. But at some point in time, God can only tolerate sin for so long. Like, that's why I'm not one of these people. But you know, a lot of people think, look at the condition that the world is in. Or sometimes we like to just focus on this country. You know, how long have we been a prosperous, powerful nation? Let me put it like this. Longer than anyone else in history. And you think, oh, well, it's always going to be like this. I don't know. Because most, you take the Roman Empire. People thought the Roman Empire, at her heyday, that was the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And people would think, there is no way this is ever going to change. Like, who is going to change it? Nobody can bring Rome down. But she fell, didn't she? And you know, one of the things that led to her fall, it was outside sources had a part in it, but a lot of it was inner corruption. They fell from within. And you think about that, things going on in this country, And the only thing that causes me to pump the brakes there with that is that I always tell people, this country is a mess. But you want to know the real truth? The world's a mess. Like, you think, we're so immoral and we're tolerating homosexuality. And the world's tolerating that. Like, the only ones that don't are the ones that we probably wouldn't want too much to do with. Radical Muslims and kings who say, listen, you bring that to this country and you're going to be put to death. But most countries around the world, even very conservative, they are dealing with some of the same moral issues that we're dealing with. The world is just a moral mess. And we still have, God is still the same holy God. How long can he tolerate it? Nobody knows. But we do know here with Amos points out, This is why all of this is happening. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now, a lot of commentaries believe that, you know, again, he's just painting a picture there. And either way, that could very well be true. I personally think that Amos was literal, that he was telling them what was to come. Remember who they were going to be taken down by, the Assyrians. How many times have we said the Assyrians were brutal? Like, they were just out of control in their brutality because they did it on purpose. They were trying to scare people into submission. When they would see their terrible, just torturous kind of works and behavior, now they have their sights on us. King, send them a message. We concede. And that happened a lot. And because they were They were just a cruel people. And this idea here that they're come upon you, they shall take you away with hooks. Listen at this. This is the Assyrian illustrations depict such scenes with captives being led with hooks through their noses or mouths. And Amos was no doubt familiar with this barbaric practice. And you see a picture of that. It's terrible, isn't it? They put hooks on the end of a rope and then attach it to your lip or your nose and come on. And I believe that's exactly what, why would the Assyrians were known for that? You think they when they overthrew Israel, that they thought, you know, we better be kind of gentle with Yahweh's people here. You think that's what the Assyrians were thinking? No. Not at all. So this is Amos predict. This is what comes. You're sitting in luxury right now. You have all of these things. Remember, beds of ivory, all this stuff at the expense of the poor. But this is what's coming. And it came. It's just a sad situation. And he says, you shall go out through the breaches. And so, in other words, you would have, you know, walls with cows again that would keep them in, keep them safe, or fences, whatever. What happens when there's breaches in the wall or the fence? What protection does the cow have? None. And he's just painting a picture. Your defenses are about to fall. You're going to have no prayer. And think about through the years, again, the wonderful words from God to Israel of how he was basically their protector. He was their rock. He's their refuge. They could put trust in the protection of their God because they were the house of Jacob. But that's all about to end. That's all about. They're going to take you. He's still talking to the women. You should go through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you will be cast out into Harmon. And we don't know much about that. It's probably a place, but we have no record of it. Some people think it should be Hermon and should be the Mount Hermon, but that's a guess. We just don't know. But it's just a figurative picture that that's going to be their end. And so a terrible situation. Well, then he condemns their worship. And so they were a mess when it came down to their worship. And again, Amos uses all kind of different approaches. In these verses, he's being very sarcastic. Because it's really, when you stop and think about it, I mean, it's just amazing how these people got to where they are and what they were doing. So it started with Jeroboam. You remember when he set up the places, the altars in Dan and Bethel. And you can read in 1 Kings 12, maybe next time we'll read it. It really gives us a picture of, you know, how bad it was in the very beginning. You remember why did he do that? Exactly right. Didn't want them going. If they went back to Jerusalem, they might give in to the other king, Rehoboam. They might go back to him. So he thought, he was just thinking to himself, what if that might happen? I'm going to set up these places of worship. And so that just got worse and worse. Those places never did go away. Bethel was the place. And so you see it says, come. He says, come to Bethel and transgress, and to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Gilgal was the first place the Israelites settled when they took the land. And most believe that there was a shrine there, that's where they would go, a place where they will worship. And that's why we know about Bethel, but that's why he's naming these two places. But you stop and think about it. Why would they? I mean, they know about God, the God of hosts, but they've set up these false gods. And Jeroboam, you remember way back there in 1 Kings, said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And they bought into that. And it got worse and worse and worse. And so they're continuing to go to Bethel, and they're offering sacrifices, doing all this stuff. Like, really? You don't realize God doesn't accept that. Oh no, we're still the seed of Abraham. And so he's being sarcastic. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Like whenever you go to Bethel, you go to Dan, you go to Gilgal, you're sinning. You offer all the sacrifices that you want. You're sinning. Multiply, go there and multiply your transgressions. And he says, bring your wrong place. Most of you know that Deuteronomy 12 emphasizes to them to go to the right place to worship. And we know where that was. We know even from the woman at the well when she was talking to Jesus, remember? And Jesus said, where should we? You all say it's Jerusalem we should go, but we go to this place. And Jesus indicated to her, though he really was making the point, the time's coming, you worship God in spirit and truth, won't matter what place. He did indicate that the Jews are right. Because Jerusalem was the place that God set up for them to go worship. It wasn't in these other places, but there they would go. And he said, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. They were doing, those things were right. They were commanded by God to do those things. And so they were doing some of the right things, but you can't worship wrong. And then do a few things right and think, okay, well, God's going to be satisfied with that. Name me a church right now that does everything wrong. Name me another. I think you're wrong about that. I think that there's Catholics do things right. Of course they do. Of course they do. I mean, that nobody does everything wrong. So, I mean, that doesn't matter. A lot of denominations get real close to doing everything right. How many wrong things does it take to be unfaithful? So, no, that's not true. Well, they did a whole lot of things right, but they were going through the motions. Their attitude wasn't right. Sometimes that could be the only thing wrong. We could be wrong. Forget about other people. We could be wrong if our attitude is wrong. So, all right. We'll pick up there in a few weeks.